I want to add to Joe's comment about praying for the city. Joe talked about more than just praying for the city. But we are going to be passing out a guide to everyone. And it is actually a prayer guide for praying for our city. And so look for that. That'll be coming later. It's purple. You can't miss it because it is bright purple. But I just want to let you know that ahead of time so that you're aware of that. I remember a man I met by the name of Ray when I was living in North Dakota. He was in his mid-70s when I met him. He was in a nursing home there in the community that we lived in, and he was very lonely and was very brokenhearted about his life. He had given up all hope in his life. He had nearly 40 years ago, from when I met him, he had run out and turned his back on his wife and his kids, and did it for a bit of sexual pleasure. And now he was reaping the fruit of that lifestyle that he was living, and he was incredibly lonely and very brokenhearted, and he was in this nursing home. He had tried to reach out to his kids, but they didn't want to have anything to do with him because he had turned their back on him, and he hadn't seen or heard of them in over 20 years. And so it was very sad. He had grandkids, but he never saw them, and he had never seen them, and he never did see them because he died shortly after I met him. And from what I remember, he didn't even have a funeral because nobody wanted to come to it. And I think the brokenheartedness of that man, I think, the direction our society is going, I think we're going to be producing a lot of rays in the future, just the way our society seems to be traveling. We are living for our own selfish gratification, and though we talk a lot about God's love and things like that, because we've kind of separated his love from the rest of his attributes, we've cheapened it, and we kind of treated it as if God's only reason for existence is to serve us and to make us happy. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to start a new series. I want to start a new series looking at various attributes of God. And I want to, as we do this, I want to take a couple of them each time because I want us to see how the various attributes of God fit together and they complement, shall we say, who God is. They are not in competition with each other. There's no conflict within any of those attributes, and they add to the majesty and the greatness of God. Whenever we try to major on a particular attribute, and it really doesn't matter what attribute you try to major on, if you try to major on that attribute to the detriment of all the others, we end up with a skewered view of who God is. So this morning, I'm going to begin with the first two attributes, and they are the holiness and the love of God. They are never in conflict with each other, as we're often thought, from at least from society, there appears to be a complement. And actually, if you try to understand the love of God apart from the holiness of God, I think you end up cheapening his love, as we will see. And the real comfort of God's love towards us as believers is the fact that it comes to us as a holy love. And so there is my outline for this morning. We're going to be looking at various passages here. So first of all, then, God is holy and holiness defined. Trying to define the word holy is no easy task. I want you to just take a minute here and just try to think to yourself, how would you define the word holy? You don't have to shout it out, but just think. I found it a very difficult task to really define that word holy, because what you are trying to do is, as finite creatures as we all are, you are trying to define something that is infinite. And so words will always fall short. But I think for most of us, when we think of the word holy, what often comes to our mind is purity. And certainly, God is pure, and he is completely free from all moral perfections. John, in his epistle, tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, I think it's very profound that John says this rather than one of the other disciples, because remember, John saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so John saw light. Remember, when Jesus was transfigured, the Gospels tell us that his face shone like the sun, and his garments were whiter than the whitest launderer could possibly whiten them. And so when John says God is light, he has seen light. Now, if we said God is light, well, if, you know, this looks like a white sheet of paper. And that's, but John, when John says God is light, he's seen light. And he says, you know, God is light. There is absolutely no darkness whatsoever. And in the Bible, darkness is synonymous with evil. And light, of course, speaks of God's perfect righteousness, his perfect purity. But if our definition of God's holiness is limited to just having zero moral imperfection, should I say, it still gives us, I think, a very shallow understanding of the holiness of God. And not only does it give us a very shallow holiness of God, but we end up lumping angels, that is, the angels who have not rebelled against God, and are perfect, we end up lumping them together. Now, angels are perfect. And there's an element of holiness to the angels in the sense that they are morally imperfect, or morally perfect. But to lump them together is not the same thing. So when we think of holiness, it goes far beyond just moral purity. The actual Hebrew word for holy, like the Greek word for holy, it has the idea of being separate or being set apart. And so you have things in various expressions in the Bible, such as holy ground. Moses, Exodus 3:5, God told him, take off your shoes. You are in the midst of holy ground. There's a Sabbath day. It is a holy day. It's a day that is set apart from all the other days. You had holy garments, the priests. Aaron and all of his sons, they had holy garments. They had garments that were set apart just for them. There was the holy place and the most holy place. It was a place that was set apart to worship God. And there are many other things in the Bible that are called holy. And today, followers of Christ are most commonly known as Christians. But if you read the book of Acts, you find out that the word Christian, it was a derogatory term that was used against the Christians. The New Testament uses the word saint to describe Christians. Now, the difficulty with the word saint is for us today, that word saint, when we think of saint, we think of Saint Augustine, we think of Saint Thomas, you know, Saint Matthew. We think of all of these great, shall we say, great Christians from the past, and we think of that. But the word saint literally means set apart ones. And so the Bible looks upon Christians as those who are set apart. They were at one time, they were common. They were profane. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God didn't go around looking for the best. So the saints, they're set apart. They were once common. They were once profane. And now they are set apart. They are set apart for God's purposes. But God's holiness stems from the fact that he's not set apart. He is separate. He is the creator. And so when we understand God's holiness, we need to recognize that he is separate. And it's very important that we get this idea that he is separate from all else. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, he says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Moses says, there is no one like you. You are awesome. God's holiness and his separation from sin is absolute. It's something that cannot change. I was trying to think of an example that describes this, and the only thing that came to my mind is water and oil don't mix. But I don't want to use that as an example, and I think there's a danger in using that as an example, because it's probably possible. I'm not a scientist, so I don't know this, but it's probably possible you could chemically alter them in such a way that you could force them together. But God is separate. There is no way of chemically altering to put it together. God is separate. Lying is evil, so God cannot lie. Being unfaithful is sinful, so God cannot be unfaithful. He is always faithful. God cannot be tempted by evil because he's separate from evil. And God's separation from evil also means that he hates evil. But his hatred of evil also includes hatred of those who do evil. I know there's a cliche that's often repeated that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But it's not biblical. God hates the sin, and he hates the sinner. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Hates the wicked. God says, Proverbs 6:19 says, "God hates the false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among the brothers." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And when you read Romans 1:18, you recognize that God's wrath is revealed against all the ungodly. And because that word revealed there is actually in the present tense, you could say that God's wrath is in a continual stage of being revealed against the ungodly. God must hate the sin, and God must hate the sinner, because both are contrary to his nature. and to his holiness. But God's holiness also includes a devotion to his own honor. For God to be devoted to something else would not be holy, because nothing else would be worthy of being honored. Well, then that brings me to my second point, holiness experienced. And I think there are two excellent examples in Scripture where we see the impact of holiness on those who come in contact with it. The first one is found in Isaiah 6, and the second one is found in Revelation 4. Let me begin by reading this passage in Isaiah 6. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and it touched my mouth, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Then the second passage is in Revelation chapter 4. Just want to read both of them here. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and a fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around, and within, and day and night, and they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now, that holy, holy, holy is an amazing thing. But did you catch what he said before that? It says, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, I see 3 things from these two incidences where people are transformed by seeing the holiness of God. The first thing is, when somebody comes face to face with the holiness of God, they do not begin to make judgments about each other people. They begin with recognizing their own sinfulness. Isaiah, a time of mourning. Remember, when kings died, Uzziah had been a king for over 50 years, and when kings died, it was a time of instability. And so Isaiah is probably coming to the temple for mourning, and probably for the sake of just seeking for some peace. And as he comes into this temple, he has this vision. He sees this vision of the Lord seating high on a throne with the train of the robe filling the temple. And as he hears these seraphims, these angelic beings, they are nowhere else in Scripture, and these angelic beings who are perfect, there is no sin, they are pure, they are holy, they cover themselves, they cover their faces, they cover their feet. It's obvious why they cover their faces. The intense holiness of God is so bright, it's so burning for them, they can't look upon it. They cover their feet, probably because they're aware of the fact that here they are a creature standing in the midst of the Creator, and they are very much aware of the fact that if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of God, they would instantly be done away with. And they cry out, "Holy, holy," and Isaiah instantly becomes aware of the fact he is not holy. He is not morally imperfect or perfect. And he becomes aware of that and he cries out, "Woe." Now, it's very hard for us as Americans, especially living here, it's very hard for us to understand this word woe, because whenever we're in trouble, we call 911. And sometimes John will answer the phone if he's on duty. And if he recognizes your voice, he might even say, "How are you doing?" But when we're in trouble, we call 911. And they, you know, praise the Lord. They send out police. They send out firemen who care and love us. And they say, so we don't have the sense of, "Oh no, I am undone." But Isaiah recognized his sinfulness, and he recognized it, that here he was, in a sense, he was dangling over. Should we say, he recognized that he deserved the wrath of God. And so he cries out, "Woe am I, for I am ruined." And he became perfectly aware that his sin was damnable in God's sight. Second thing that happens to Isaiah is that when the mercy and the grace of God comes and rescues him with that coal touching his lips, symbolic of cleansing, and the coal came from the altar where the blood had been sacrificed for Isaiah. And when Isaiah received that cleansing, his ears heard God speaking to him. And he didn't say, "Well, God, I'm willing to go, but here are my terms. Has to be a 9-to-5. I need to have weekends off." Whatever it is, Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me. God, I've received mercy. I've received grace. I've received mercy. I've received grace. Here am I. Send me." The third thing is the response to seeing the holiness of God. We see this especially in Revelation 4, is that those who've received mercy, who've received grace, they've seen the holiness of God, they've been aware of their sin, they've been cleansed from that, their desire to worship God is there. They recognize, "God, you are so great." And so they fall down to worship. It's very interesting. The Bible talks about worshiping at his holy footstool. It never says, you know, "Come sit on the couch and worship God." It's always worship at his holy footstool. And because of that is because God alone is worthy of worship. So, if we're stuck on seeing other people's sin and we can't see our own, we've probably never seen the holiness of God. Now, I'm not saying that we ignore other people's sin. Okay? That's not my point. But the point is that the first thing that the holiness of God causes us to do is to look at the elephant at the end of our nose rather than trying to look around. Well, secondly, God is love. There. And God desires to relate to us. He is not distant from us. The first thing there is God's love is uncaused by man. And what I mean by that is that God did not pick us. He did not pick us like I picked my wife. I picked my wife because as I looked at her many years ago, I saw, oh, here's a beautiful woman. Here's a very intelligent woman. And those of you who are married, you picked your spouse the same way. You're beautiful, intelligent, kind, generous, all these kinds of things. But that's not why God picked us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jeremiah 31:3 says the Lord appeared to him from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God picked Jeremiah way before anything in his life. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. God didn't pick us because there was something desirable in us. God could not look down upon us and see anything beautiful in us because our sin was morally repugnant to him. And so it's very important that when we look at the love of God, that we recognize the holiness of God, because when we put the two together, his love becomes incredibly amazing to us. Now, my guess is none of you would have picked your spouse by saying, well, you know, I looked for a really ugly one. I looked for a really ornery one. I looked for a really impatient one. Now, really, some of you are saying, well, that's maybe what I got. But no, we don't go looking for that. Marriages don't last that way. But God picked us despite the fact that we were that way. And God picked us despite that way because God's love is sacrificial. 1 John 4:9 10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, if you take away or you forget about the holiness of God, God's love becomes nothing but a kind of this sentimentalism. It's like, you know, it's just like a kind of a neighborly chum. But when you recognize that our hearts were full of pride and puffed up, and God loved us anyway, despite his holiness, and for God to love us, it took the sacrifice of his Son. Now, currently our national debt is almost $22 trillion. And of that, we owe China nearly $7 trillion. Now, if China was to say, you know what, I love America, I think America is great. I'm all for America. We're just going to completely forgive your debt. We're just going to wipe it off. It never took place. Now, if it didn't cost China anything, we'd be like, well, yeah, but didn't cost you anything. But if it cost China the destruction of their own economy, we'd be like, wow, China, we've been thinking that they were our enemies. They're our friends. Look at what they've done for us. And yet that is exactly what God has done for us. God has sacrificed his son. It's so easy sometimes to think that God is our enemy. You know, like when I know this never happens to any of you, but you know, if you lose your patience, you think, oh, now God's my enemy. I got to do something to earn. No. God knew that we were impatient. And he dealt with that impatience by killing his son, by pouring out his wrath on his son, so that he could always express his love towards us. So you see, it really cheapens the love of God when you separate his holiness from his love. You end up with just kind of just a bit of sentimentalism. But God's love isn't sentimentalism. It's profound. It's deep. It's holy. And so, brothers and sisters, what is our response to God's love? Peter tells us in 1 Peter, says, "He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I don't know where you are this morning. You might be, you know, I want to keep God at a distance because I think he's against me. Well, if you've never submitted your life, he is against you. And someday you'll stand before him, and if you've never submitted your life to him, you'll experience his eternal wrath. But if you've submitted your life to him and you've said, "Here I am, God, send me," he's for you. His love, his holy love, is for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us in a way that we could never be loved by anyone in this world. Father, thank you that your love can satisfy us like nothing else in this world can satisfy us. Not a good job, not a good marriage, not a delicious steak. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy us like your love. Thank you that you give us good gifts, marriage, food, clothing, friends, family. You give us all of these good gifts because you love us, and they are pointers to us of your love. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we become idolaters and we put your gift to us in front of and worship it or cherish it more than we cherish you. Forgive us for those times. In Jesus' name, amen.